As you know, this year, we're going to consider missions and the work of missions as we sort of work our way through the calendar year. I don't know if you've ever walked through like a downtown area with lots of plated glass in the storefronts, and every once in a while you look and you catch a glimpse of yourself and you see your reflection in the glass, but you continue and you catch those glimpses every once in a while. That's what I hope we do with this sort of periodic look at the work of missions, that as we walk through our lives as a church family this year, every once in a while we'll catch a look in the glass and we'll see this reflection of what it means to be a missions-minded church. Or to use another analogy, I pray that it'll be the case that we'll have this kind of constant IV drip, this dropping into our system of the blood of missions. So on the 1st of January, we had the privilege of having with us the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and the pastor of Johnston Ferry Baptist Church in Atlanta, Brother Bryant Wright, preached a sermon for us, a message on the gospel's ability to transform even the terrorists, Saul, into the Apostle Paul. And last week, we had the privilege of hearing from Peter Rochelle a message on Acts 26. Peter reminded us that we are redeemed for a reason, that we're saved to serve. He taught us that we're all really missionaries and who have this ability to go and tell what has happened to us. And in his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper begins that book with a little statement, a profound sentence, I think. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Because there are nations of people in the world who have not yet come to worship and love Christ Jesus as their Savior, God has instituted this work of missions. And Lord willing, next week we'll have our brother Bob Coughlin with us, who will be talking with us about this intersection between worship and missions. But this morning, I just want to sneak in between the guest preachers and add my own little 2 cents here. This morning, we want to continue our consideration of missions with a look at something I believe to be absolutely essential. Not only essential to the work of missions, but also absolutely essential to the entire Christian life. In fact, I'd even dare to say that this is so essential that without it, not only will missions not be effective, but without this, a person is not a Christian at all. What are we talking about? You see, all of us, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, live in a particular window of history. In Acts chapter 1, in the beginning of this book, Luke, the writer, looks in verse 2 at the ascension of the Lord. Shows it to us again down around verses 9 and 10. But he also casts an eye forward, and he anticipates in verses 10 and 11 the return of the Lord. So he shows us in this opening chapter how Jesus was caught up and taken up into heaven in glory, and then he tells us around verse 11 that in that same glory he's coming back. And the implication is we live between those two poles, between the rising of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. And the question is, how do you live in between those two poles? What is it that God has asked us to do, and how is it that we're going to be about doing it? The one absolute essential for life and mission in this period is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. That we be filled with the Spirit of God. We must be, in other words, a Spirit-filled church. That without God, the Holy Spirit, we will not be effective in missions, and we will not be effective in living the Christian life. In fact, without God, the Holy Spirit, as I said, we're not Christians at all. And here's a question that this begs for us as our introduction. Will we recognize a Spirit-filled church if we met one? How could you tell? Is it by how loud the music is? Is it by how often the people clap or wave their hands or raise their hands? Is that a Spirit-filled church? Or are you kind of suspicious of rowdy joy? Or do you sense the Spirit's presence in the church in that kind of still, quiet, reflective moment in the life of the church? Is it through reverence and reflection. How will we know? Our text for this morning tells us. Our text is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Tells us what a Spirit-filled church looks like, what a Spirit-filled church is doing in the world. And as we see a church doing this in the world, we may gather that this is a people who have been imbued with and filled with and are overflowing with the very Spirit of God Himself. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, in our time this morning, I want us to hang our thoughts on two points here, because in this verse, we find, number one, the promise of two gifts. The promise of two gifts. But also in this verse, we find not only the promise of two gifts, but we find also the fulfillment of one purpose. The fulfillment of one purpose. And that's our outline. The promise of two gifts, the fulfillment of one purpose, and this makes all the difference for the mission of the church and the Christian life. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we wish very much to be a Spirit-filled church. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit among us even now. And Father, we trust and we know that you have already given us your Spirit. Because as was prayed earlier, your Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We want for more of that testimony this morning. And we want very much in the power of your Spirit to testify of Christ. So come, Lord, bless us and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we want to observe here is the promise of two gifts. We see it there in the first half of verse 8. The first promise our Lord makes to his disciples in verse 8 is the promise of power. Power. Jesus says, you will receive power. What is power? It's a common word. We know what it means. We can define it in a number of ways. But the word that Jesus used here in the text refers to an ability, a capacity. Refers to a strength. He's referring to something within that gives a person an ability or a capacity to accomplish certain things. We have all kinds of illustrations of power around us. We can think of the bodybuilder who bench presses 400 pounds or squats 600 pounds. He's got bulging biceps and a big chest and even muscles growing up around his neck, you know. I don't know why you want to put power right. I keep my power around the middle right here. A little bit lower. Power. Or we can also think of great speakers who have the ability to keep their audiences spellbound as they listen to their oratory and listen to their speaking. There's a certain kind of power in the eloquence, in the speaking. One thinks of a great leader and orator like a Martin Luther King Jr. Or these last couple of weeks, I really enjoyed this. A number of you came up to me after Pastor Bentley preached John 11 on the resurrection. And y'all said, you better hurry up and get back in the pulpit while you got a job. And then the very next week you heard Luisa on Matthew chapter 14. You said, man, you really better hurry up and get back in the pulpit while you got a job. And I loved that because it was just an affirmation of those brothers' giftings and an affirmation of the power that God had given them to open His Word and to preach His Word. So power, an ability, a capacity. And here Jesus promises His disciples this power, this ability, this strength to live in this age between His ascension and His coming. And whatever His followers need or whatever He calls His disciples to do, notice now, the Lord Jesus will give them strength to do it. Now we ought to notice three things about this power from other parts of the Scripture. First of all, this power that Jesus gives is a mighty power. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Keep your finger there in Acts 1. We're going to be turning our Bibles a bit this morning. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes this power for us as a mighty power. And I want you to see how he speaks of this power. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I still hear pages rustling. I'll stop right there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. You have it, say amen. Okay, so the first two rows have it. All right, Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 20. Paul says there, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know, number one, the hope to which he has called you. Number two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. But number three, that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Notice this. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying, Christian, there's something you want to know. He's saying there is a power at work in everyone who believes. And let me tell you what this power is like. It's resurrection power. It's the same kind of power that God exerted in his mighty strength when he raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ with him in the heavenly places. That same power is at work in you who believe. It's a mighty power. And notice the second thing. It's also a preserving power. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep turning to your right there. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Come back about three books. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us about this preserving power. This power that keeps us, that shields us, that protects us. Look in verses 3 to 5 there. Peter says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven from you, notice verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What a marvelous verse is verse 5. Here's one of those passages that teaches us that a person who's truly born again will never be unborn again. Have you ever heard someone say something like, I wish I was never born? It's a sad statement, really. But as much as they may wish that, that will never actually happen. And never sort of reverse the clock and turn back the aging such that they're becoming younger until some point they vanish unborn. That's not the way it works. And the same is true with our salvation. We did not give ourselves spiritual birth. Notice verse 3. He, God, that is, has given us new birth into a living hope. And God gives this birth to us in such a way that we can't be unborn now spiritually. He keeps us alive through his preserving power. Those God saves will never be lost or condemned. Verse 5, God's power through faith shields or protects or preserves us until our salvation is finally complete. This power that Jesus gives not only saves us, but it keeps us, beloved, until Jesus accomplishes what he has started in our lives. It's a preserving power. This power is not only a preserving power, not only a mighty power, but third and finally, notice now, it is a sufficient power. Turn over to 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look with me there in verse 3. You heard Maureen pray this in her prayers, wonderful prayer she offered this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Notice where Peter starts. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And when the Bible says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, it means there is nothing lacking in this power that such that we will not be able to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Everything God calls us to do, He also empowers us to do when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing lacking in the power of God given to the people of God. It's a mighty power. It's a preserving power. It's a sufficient power. Here's the question. Beloved, do we live and serve the Lord as if He has given us a mighty, preserving, sufficient power? Is our life marked by the belief that what it is to be a Christian is to be endowed with great power, to be visited with power from on high? Are we marked and characterized by that? That's what a Spirit-filled church looks like. It looks like a church that is strong and able and capable, empowered to serve. Question for us, beloved, is, do we look like that? Do we live like that? And I'm reminded of what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 1, that passage we read earlier. He is praying for the church in Ephesus that they would know that power. You know, Ken Sandy puts it this way, Christians leak. We forget. We lose sight of great, important biblical truths. And one of the truths that we are tempted to lose sight of is that we don't live by our own power, but by a power that has been given to us from the resurrected Christ. We need to know this power. We need to pray that for one another that we would know this power. We need to know this power when our children have gone off the rails. We need to know this power when we're facing another day's marriage with a spouse who doesn't love us like they need to love us. We need to know this power when we're facing suffering, when we're lying in that hospital ward and our bodies are failing us and the corruption of this flesh is overtaking us. We need another power. Oh, beloved, we need to know this power. When we're having to make that hard choice between the temptation of sin and the trials of righteousness, when the enemy would want to grab our attention and pull us off the straight path, we need to know this power, this mighty, sufficient, preserving power given as a gift from our resurrected Lord. We need to be able to sing that anthem with Paul. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. The life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that's the first thing that Jesus promises here. He promises this power. But notice now the second thing, the second promise in verse 8. Jesus promises to give them power, and He also promises to give them a person. God the Holy Spirit. We see that in the phrase, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What a marvelous phrase that is. I was reading that and thinking about that this week. My mind went back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You remember what we're told there at the beginning of creation, that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Then we read this, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, pointing to the Spirit's agency in the creation and the forming of the world. But then my mind came forward a little bit in time, and I came to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and there we're told when the announcement from the angel is given to Mary that she's going to have a son, even though she's never known a man, the announcement comes this way. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So we see there the Spirit, as it were, hovering over Mary, not only in the creation of the worlds now, but in the working of this miracle where the Son of God would come incarnate in human flesh. And now we come to Acts chapter 1 in this passage here, and Acts chapter 2, and we find that very same language being used. The Spirit coming upon the disciples, giving birth not to the world, giving birth not to the incarnate Son of God, but giving birth, as it were, to the church of God, people of God. Verse 4 tells us that the Holy Spirit is God's promised gift to His people. God, the Holy Spirit, verse 8 is telling us, is the source of this promised power. The promised power comes from the promised person of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, some groups have denied that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Holy Spirit is a person. That's the mistake that some groups make when they describe the Holy Spirit as a force, for example, rather than a person. But if the Holy Spirit were a force or a power, that would make verses like verse 8 really kind of meaningless, wouldn't it? So let's read verse 8 as if the Holy Spirit were a power and substitute that word there for Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the power comes upon you. Or turn with me over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, the apostles are describing the Lord's ministry, Jesus' ministry while he was on earth. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, this is what we read. You know what happened, or what has happened, throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Now, if the Holy Spirit were just a force or a power, then verse 38 would read something like this. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power and power. It would make much sense of the Holy Spirit, then, would it? So when we speak of the Holy Spirit, listen, beloved, we're instantly into this area of Christian teaching and belief called the Trinity. The Trinity is vital Christian belief. It's vital Christian teaching. But I'm alarmed at how few Christians can explain and define and defend it. And seemingly how many more Christians are coming to the belief that the fact that God is triune doesn't even matter. A couple years back, I asked a group of Christians if they had ever received any teaching about the doctrine of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit in particular. And in a room of about 30 or 40 people, only about 4 or 5 hands had ever gone up. Recently, I found myself involved with a controversy over this very doctrine, over the Trinity, when a popular evangelical pastor invited another very well-known figure to appear at his conference. And the figure that he invited to appear in his conference has for at least the last 20 years refused to affirm the historical and biblical teaching on the Trinity. And just as was predicted, this figure comes onto the show and he uses very slippery language, doesn't affirm outright the Trinity in clearly historical and biblical terms. And it was shocking to sort of watch then afterwards the pastors and average Christians in the blogosphere sort of rush in to affirm, oh yes, this is an orthodox man. He holds the same view that we hold. When in point of fact, in his own doctrinal statement, he denies the Trinity. See, the Trinity is vital for at least 2 reasons. First, because if we corrupt what the Bible teaches about God, we actually are practicing idolatry. We have to worship God as He calls us to worship Him, as He really is. But secondly, if we depart from the Trinity, it represents a threat to the gospel itself, because each person in the Trinity is involved in accomplishing our salvation. It is the Spirit of God who testifies to us about the Son of God, and it is the Son of God who brings us to the Father God. And each of those persons in the Godhead are working out our salvation, and if we have a view of God that denies or distorts the Trinity, we have a view of a God who cannot save. A non-Trinitarian God is a non-saving God. The blood of the church has been spilled on this issue. So we want to give a very clear definition of the Trinity, and in this text, the person of the Holy Spirit, as we consider this promise. For definition, Christians have always believed and in early church history have defined and defended the fact that God reveals Himself in the Scripture as one God existing in three co-eternal, coexistent, co-equal persons, with each person being fully God, and yet there being one God. Now, the language Trinity and persons and substance, that's theological language that's developed in the 4th century to try and describe all that the Bible was teaching about the nature of the Godhead. They were wrestling in the early church, these denials of one part or another part of what the Bible teaches us. So there were some who, for example, denied that there was one God, but that the Bible taught that there were three gods. And so that's a kind of tritheism. So the early church rejects that because the record is clear. There's one God. Well, there were others who said that Jesus was more than a man, but less than God. He's kind of a God, but a little God. He's subordinate to the Father. That's called subordinationism or Arianism. Rejected that. And then there were those who taught that the one God appeared in three different manifestations, that sometimes he was the Father, sometimes he was the Son, sometimes he was the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism or Sabellianism. And that too was rejected by the early church, because the early church, as it looked at the scripture, came to see that the scripture teaches that Christ is fully God and fully man. He has two distinct natures that are joined together, but not mixed or distorted or divided. And that to understand Jesus for who he was, as the scripture presents him, is to understand him as God and man incarnate. And when the church settled that in the 4th century, it was a small step then to settle the next issue, which is the Holy Spirit too is God and is a person. It's what the church had always believed, but in the wrestling of the early church history, had to settle once and for all. In the worship of the early church, reflecting on the baptismal formula from Matthew chapter 28. They saw in that God was one and yet three persons. So as they read the text and they baptize people in early Christian worship in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they understood that they were saying in that context that each of those persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, were indeed truly God. And each of them were persons. Now, our text this morning brings us to focus on the third person of the Trinity, on the Holy Spirit. And since there's so much confusion about that, I just want to give us some evidence from the scripture that the Spirit of God is indeed God, and he's also a person. The evidence is clear. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We know that the Holy Spirit of God is God, because he's called God. Acts chapter 5, you remember this passage. It's where Ananias and Sapphira were among the early Christians who sold their property and brought it to the apostles and were supposed to give of it what they sold freely in the support of the church to meet the needs of those who had needs. And Ananias and Sapphira, they must have got a nice little big settlement check when they sold their house, because they were like, you know what, I can't give all this to God. Let's just say this is how much we made, and we'll keep the rest, right? They bring that to the apostles, verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, that's how he said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before you sold it? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Now, here's what we want to see. Verse 3, he said, you lied to the Holy Spirit, right? The end of verse 4, he says, what make you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Right from the days of the apostles, they understood that the Spirit was God. Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to the Corinthian church and says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And he says that you in whom God lives by his Spirit. You're the temple of God. Well, that's where God lives, is in the temple, right? And then he goes on to say, who lives in you? It's by his Spirit. He clearly understands that the Spirit of God is indeed God, the third person of the Trinity. Or John in his gospel, when he opens the gospel in chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about the new birth and he says, born not by man or not by the decisions or the will of a husband, but born of God. But those who experience the new birth are born of God. And then you remember what he says in John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. You must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where He wills. You must be born of the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit is to be born of God, because the Spirit is God. So in various passages, we have a clear statement that the Spirit is God. But now, also in various passages in the Scripture, we have clear statements that the Spirit is also a person. It's also a person, not a force. So turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. Here Jesus has promised the coming of the Spirit and refers to the Holy Spirit with the personal pronoun He, demonstrating that the Spirit is a person. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He, not it, He will testify about Me. Now look over, while we're right there in John, look over in chapter 16, look at verses 13 and 14. I want you to count out loud with me each time you hear the pronoun He. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Don't be afraid to speak up. They might think you're a Spirit-filled church, all right? John chapter 16, each time you hear He, count it out for me. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. Seven times. It's a great job counting, by the way. Seven times. This pronoun, He, indicating person, personhood, personality. The Holy Spirit is not a force, but a living person, the third person of the Godhead. And we can see the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person just when we consider the kinds of things that He does. He does the kind of things that a blind force could never do, but the kinds of things that require sentience, intelligence, personality, being. You can write these down. Let me give you some of these real quickly. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. We're told there that God the Holy Spirit personally prays and intercedes for us. He prays. Only persons pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. We're told there that it's the Holy Spirit who decides who gets what gift. What spiritual gift. He gives spiritual gifts as He wills. That ability to make decisions belongs to personhood, personality. Acts chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 8, verse 29, and chapter 13, verse 3. This is just a few of many passages where we're told that the Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks, indicating that He's a personal being. We saw in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, how Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to forces, but you lie to people, to beings, to persons. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Remember where we read there? Paul says to the Ephesian church, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a person. He can be grieved. Or as we read in John chapter 14, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit will personally teach the disciples of Christ. He teaches the apostles. All of these things and many more indicates the presence of personhood, of personality. The Holy Spirit, as we said, is not a blind force, but a living personal being, the third person of the Trinity who is fully God. So when the Bible speaks to us of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of God, who is vital in our salvation, who is vital in our sanctification, who is the third person who guarantees our glorification. He preserves us until the end. When verse 4 of Acts chapter 1 says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised," referring to the Holy Spirit, the Bible is telling us is that God has promised us this gift of Himself in the person of the Spirit. Notice now, the gift of God is not just salvation. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. The gift of God is the gift of Himself to His people for our enjoyment and our fellowship with Him. That's the great gift of salvation, is that we might receive this person of God and forever be joined together with Him and know His love and the fellowship of His Spirit and comfort. Jesus says there in Acts chapter 1, 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Ghost," or when the Holy Spirit, "comes upon you." Well, when is that? How does that happen? Is that some second thing that happens after you're saved? A kind of second blessing, some unusual experience that only some Christians have? Well, no, beloved. If you'd like, you can turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, or you can write it down and consider it later. But Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 answers that question, when for us, decisively. The Apostle Paul writes there in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree.'" And then verse 14 tells us, "He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus." And he clarifies what that blessing is. He in some ways sums up the entire Abrahamic covenant in that last phrase there when he says, "So that by faith we might," what? "Receive the promise of the Spirit." Christ was made a curse for us. Hung upon a tree, crucified in our place, bearing the judgment of God for us, so that He might redeem us from sin and redeem us from the judgment that God is going to bring against the world because of sin, and so that He might also give us something. We might also receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Spirit in fullness and without measure when we come to Christ by faith. The gospel is that God saves us from sin and judgment so that we might savor and treasure and have and love and enjoy Him forever. And He guarantees that by giving us His Spirit until the day He comes again to receive us to Himself in His kingdom. So the question for us here is, have you received the promised Holy Spirit of God? Have you received Him through faith in Jesus Christ, God the Son? There's nothing really spooky about this. And you don't have to go through strange rituals, and the lights don't have to flicker, and you don't have to get acrobatic and jump over the pews. You don't have to clap real loud or sit real quiet. There's nothing strange or unusual about this, even though it's supernatural. That if you would confess your sins, turn away from them, and put your faith in the crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus Christ as your God and your Lord, God will come to you by His Spirit and make His home in you, make you new, and keep you for all eternity. And you will receive the Spirit through faith in Christ. You receive God through faith in If you've not repented of your sins and put your hope in Jesus as your God and your Savior, I pray you do so right now. The Spirit will give you an ability you don't have. He will give you an ability to turn to Christ, to trust Him. He'll make you new. I pray that you do that before you leave today. I pray that you would talk to me or talk to the Christian friend you came with or talk to the Christian family member or any of the staff or the elders of the church. We'd like nothing more than to help you discover the knowledge of God through Christ the Son in the power of the Spirit. the two promises that Christ made His disciples here, that they would have power, that they would have the person of the Holy Spirit. And He makes those promises in fulfillment of one purpose, and we'll conclude here. These two promises, power and the Holy Spirit, are to fulfill one programmatic purpose that God has in the world. It's the second part of verse 8. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Again, last week, Pete told us that we were redeemed for a reason. We were saved to serve, and that we were being made into witnesses. And he preached that from Acts 26. But right here in the beginning of Acts, we find the very same idea, that we are redeemed for a reason. Or we might put it this way. We have power for a purpose. We have this power for a purpose. And this purpose is that we would be witnesses for God to the uttermost ends of the earth. That we would be, as it were, worldwide missionaries. That we would claim every square inch of the globe for the glory of Christ. And that's the purpose. Jesus tells His disciples they must be witnesses. They're going to be witnesses for Him. You know, witness very simply means someone who remembers some things. Someone who remembers some things, has knowledge and information about something. A witness is someone who can bring something to light and confirm the truth of something. In other words, witnesses are the ones who remember the story and live to tell it. Right? What will these witnesses remember here? Luke and Acts are really the sort of one book or two volumes to one story. And Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, tells us at the very end of that Gospel, in Luke 24, verses 45 to 49, words that are very similar to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen as I read those words for you. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, and He's appearing to various disciples after the resurrection. It says here, He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And He gives them the very same promise. He says, "I'm going to send you what My Father has promised. But stay in that city until you have been clothed with power from on high." That's how the book of Luke ends, and you see the same thing opening the book of Acts. The disciples will be witnesses to these events, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of repentant sinners in all nations. Verse 48 of Luke 24 says, this is what it will be to witness for Christ. And when you read the book of Acts, that's precisely what you see. So Acts chapter 2, verse 32. The day of Pentecost comes, the Spirit is poured out on the church, and Peter stands up and begins to preach to the gathered Jews from scattered from all over the world, right there in Jerusalem. And verse 32 in Acts 2 tells us, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact." Or flip over to Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Peter again is preaching to the onlookers, and he turns now and speaks to the Jewish religious authorities, and he says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised Him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. We remember, we can bring to light, we can confirm that Christ was crucified, but also resurrected." This is what it is to be a witness. So look over at Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 20. Peter and John now are in trouble with the Sanhedrin. They're on trial and they're being threatened because they're preaching Jesus. And verse 18 says, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Verse 20, "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Witnesses. Or Acts 5, verses 28 to 32. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. Let's skip over to Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 44. There in Acts 10, Peter's still preaching. He'd been preaching all through the book of Acts. Verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Can we look at just one more? Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching now. It says, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. And look down in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. They witnessed to two things: the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish our repentance and forgiveness. Now, if you're a Christian, that's the same message that saved you. You know everything you need to know to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has, in saving you by this same message, also made you a proclaimer of this message. The good news that there is a salvation from sin, there is a rescue from judgment, there is a way to escape the wrath of God, to find forgiveness and love, is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like courtroom dramas, from Perry Mason to some of the new stuff too, Law and Order and all. That's not new anymore. I'm dating myself. But I love courtroom dramas, and I like that dramatic point where they call the key witness to the stand. You know, the whole movie has been sort of aiming toward this point, sort of like A Few Good Men and that movie where he puts the general on the stand, and the whole courtroom is waiting to hear how this thing is going to be resolved, and we're watching the movie and we're leaning in. What will they say? What will they say to turn things this way or turn things that way? Everything hangs on the word of the witness, the one who can bring to light and confirm the truth. Now imagine you're watching this courtroom drama, or you're in this courtroom, and the key witness is called to the stand. And they go up there, and they are sworn in, and they take their seat, and the attorney comes up and begins to question them. Here's the person who has the key to the entire situation. He's asked the question, what do you know about this or that? And the witness doesn't say anything. And the attorney says, I'll ask you again, Mr. So-and-so. Where were you on the night of March the 29th? What were you doing? What did you see? He folds his arms and clenches his jaws and refuses to speak. Now, I don't know about British jurisprudence, but in the American court of law, a witness who acts like that is being treated for being in contempt of court. He's being rebellious against the court, and now the powers of the court are brought to bear against that person to force them to testify, or they'll have some kind of sentence of their own. And it strikes me that if we're Christians, we have been called to be witnesses that take our place on the stand. But if we do not speak, we're in contempt of the court of heaven. And we're the key witnesses that change time and eternity for everyone who hasn't heard these news or seen these events. We're the ones who say, I was there by faith when they crucified my Savior and buried him in that tomb. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Let me tell you what I know. I know that they hung him and they stretched him and they beat him and they spat upon him. And he hung his head and gave up the ghost. Let me tell you, they rolled a heavy stone in front of the tomb. And when the ladies went to the tomb, they found the stone plucked away and an angel sitting there. And he says, why do you look for the living among the dead? He got up. God raised him for the forgiveness of sins and the justification of sinners. Let me tell you something. I was dead, lost in sin. And the resurrected Lord called me out of that death in sin and gave me life too. I'm a witness. Jesus is risen. Jesus is real. And Jesus gives life to everyone who turns to him and trusts. Beloved, let us take the stand. Let us make him known. Let us confirm from Cayman to the uttermost ends of the earth. Now, West Bay is not the end of the earth, and neither is Miami. You got to go farther than that. Now, Zambia or maybe the Philippines is on the other side of the globe. But the whole point is the earth belongs to the Lord. He owns it all. And he has commissioned us to go into the world and proclaim his lordship, to proclaim his ownership, to go to our backyards in a backyard Bible study with the kids on the summer or VBS right here at the church, or to go on a 2-week trip to Zambia in the fields and the bush of Zambia and to make him known to people made in his image. He's called us and commissioned us, every one of us, to be missionaries, informal missionaries, living, breathing, bearers, witnesses of this gospel. And the questions that come down to us is very simply, how will we witness right here in Cayman? How will we tell the good news of Jesus Christ with family, friends, and neighbors? And how will we witness in the Caribbean? Notice in verse 8, the gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, to the region there, to the old north and south kingdom where Jews are scattered in the immediate region. And so how will we go to the region of the Caribbean? We participate in the Caribbean Baptist Fellowship and we support the Jamaica School for the Deaf, but isn't there more for us to do in this region for the Lord? And the question is, how will we go to the ends of the earth? January 1st, when Brian Wright was here, he preached and he shared with us that right now there are 3,800 people groups who are unreached. That means they don't have the gospel in their own language. They don't have any biblical literature in their own language. That means that there's no church in that among that people group. There are no indigenous missionaries. There are no foreign missionaries. These are people who are untouched and unreached for the gospel. 3,800 people groups. And I think he very kindly and subtly challenged us as to whether or not we would adopt at least one as our part of taking this witness to the end of the world. Pray for that, church. Pray for our missions efforts. You know, some churches have missions as kind of one of the things they do along with a whole bunch of other things. So they list out the prison ministry and the food pantry and, you know, this ministry and that ministry. And pretty soon you get to missions as a bullet point on the list. That's good because there are churches that don't have missions anywhere on their radar, right? However, the Bible calls us to something more. We want to be the kind of church that makes witnessing and missions the main thing we do, and that every other ministry supports and informs. We do all the other things that we do, from First Baptist Christian School to Children's Church to the prison ministry and the choir and our teaching ministries. We do everything else we do to serve this one great purpose, which is to make Christ known to the world, so that the entire church is a missions organization. I love the way one person puts it. He says, it's not that God's church has a mission. It's that God's mission has a church. This is exactly what we're getting from Acts 1:8. The Lord has a mission, and He's left His church in the world to pursue it. We have all the power we need from the person of God, the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of worldwide missions. The question is, what are we going to do with that power and that person? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Son. And Father and Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have sent Your Spirit into the world among us. We thank You, O Lord, that every person who turns from their sins and puts their faith in Jesus receives the promised gift of Your Spirit. It's not something that belongs to the super holy and the super religious. It's not something that belongs to those folks who have mastered some kind of religious behavior. It's a gift. It's a promise that You give to all of Your people. And so we have power. We've been clothed with power from on high, and we've been given everything we need for a life of godliness through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. The filling of Your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we pray that You would take each and every life in here right now at this moment and do Your will. We pray for those who don't yet know You, Lord, that You would take their hearts and make them new. Give them new birth, Lord, that they would not be unborn again, but they would have this new and everlasting life through their faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray for those who have already come to faith in Christ, Lord, but many of us, we forget about the power that You have given us through Your Spirit. And we live like weak and defeated people week to week. Oh, Lord, help us to know this incomparably great power, which is like Your mighty strength, which was at work when You raised Christ from the dead. We need to feel and know and see evidence of Your resurrection power in our lives. And Lord, we pray that You'd make us witnesses from Cayman to the ends of the earth. And we pray, O Lord, that this church not just be a church that does missions, but we would be a church that does everything else in a way that serves missions. To get all that we have and all that we are up under this great task of going into the nations, that the nations might be made glad with the salvation that comes in Christ Your Son. So Holy Spirit, we pray and we thank You for being with us. Always with us. And we pray and ask that You would give us power to be on mission. For then we'll be a Spirit-filled church. Help us, O Lord. We